These are not made up letters. These are real letters. I know the family, and they received these letters from their son when he was back in a camp in the mountains of North Carolina. This family lives in Atlanta, and they had taken the boy up there and left him. And after they'd gotten home, just a day or two, there came a letter. This is the first one. Dear Mom and Dad, I'm homesick. I'm very, 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 very sick. Mr. Mays does not know that I'm going to come home. Please come. I feel real bad. Come when you get this letter. I hate this camp. Come quick, please. I'm not joking. Come now. I'm scared. David. Now, as we go on, you'll see this boy is a master of communication. They wondered what to do with this, and then they thought they'd wait and see what happened, and they got another letter the next day. Dear Mom and Dad, I hate it up here. If I'm not here, go back to Brevard and come back later. My footlocker broke. I love you. Come now. Come when you get this letter. I'm homesick. Please, David. Well, what would you do with a boy writing like that? They began to wonder if they ought to go get him, but they waited another day, and this letter came. Dear Mom and Dad, please come quick. If Mr. Mays calls you or says for me to stay, do not listen. Please come pick me up when you get this letter. What's taking you so long? Come quick. I'm homesick and feel real bad. Come now, David. Well, they began to get serious about this and decide they ought to go up and get him, but they waited another day, and this fourth letter came. Dear Mom and Dad, I feel very sick. Come pick me up. I'm very homesick. I will not change my mind. Mr. Mays is very mean. When you get this letter, take the fastest jet. I'm not joking. I have a bad cabin. This camp is bad. I do not like it. Come right now. Please come now, David. Well, they began to pack up to go when the fifth letter came. Dear Mom and Dad, I want to stay. Mr. Mays talked me out of it. Send $20. My tooth came out. Come the second week. I'm sending it down. Tell Madeline hi. Do not lose my tooth. Tell John I'm having fun. David. Well, they breathed a sigh of relief and thought it was over, but one more letter came. Dear Mom and Dad, I think the ferry is going to have a hard time when I get home. My second tooth is out. Send comics and candy and money and bubble gum. Cy Jones is my best cabin friend. Cy fell on Little Sliding Rock and has 9 stitches. I'm having a fun time. Sam Johnson peed in his bed 5 times. My bunk is under his. Okay. Oh, my. Well, those are real letters. And I think that's a model of good communication. Well, tonight we're turning again to the great letter of Paul to the Colossian Christians. And if you'll pray for me, we'll try to finish chapter 2 tonight. There's a lot in it, but we'll try to move along as fast as possible and see if we can't wind up this great section, at least, of the letter. You remember last night we looked at the 2 verses where the apostle is trying to move in with specific help to these Christians to handle the threat of false doctrine, of wrong teaching, bad theology that was threatening to erupt and just destroy the faith of many in the church and to and to destroy the fellowship of the church there. And Paul begins to answer this now. In verse 9 and 10, he has said that Jesus is all they need. They already have everything they need. They have God in Christ. And how much higher can you go than that? What more can you ask for? Now, what they need, the apostle will point out, is to understand the God they have. The great mystery that he has outlined for them is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the great objective of all the saving work of Jesus, his death and his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, were all to the end that those who come by faith to him would receive his very life by means of the Spirit. And they would therefore possess the fullness of God. Now that's the argument of this letter. And the apostle is trying to help them to understand what they received when they received Jesus. I think this is, again, one of the great necessities of the church today. I'm appalled at how few churches seem to take people on from the beginning of the Christian life, conversion, and begin to help them to grow up and become strong, reliant, God-reliant, capable Christians, able to handle life and everything, all the pressures and problems that life throws at you. Now, here's what it takes. The apostle is going back now to show them what it is they possess. And, of course, he's writing to us. What do we possess? Now, look at verse 11. In him also, that is in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now that may be astonishing to us, and I find very few Christians seem to understand this very much. But here's a flat-out statement from the pen of the apostle, that when we believed in Jesus, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I find that many of the commentators even confuse this and mix it up with baptism. And they say baptism has replaced circumcision. But if you look at verse 12, you'll find that Paul goes on to talk about baptism. So that circumcision, the circumcision made without hands, is not the same as baptism. It constitutes another relationship that he's trying to make clear by this Old Testament symbol of circumcision. Now we need to understand, therefore, what circumcision was and what it meant. First the symbol and then the reality. First, the one made with hands, and then the one that applies to us that's made without hands. I'll never forget a number of years ago, I was sitting in my study at the church in Palo Alto, and a knock came on my door. And I went to the door and opened it, and here was a fine-looking young man with a great big thick Bible under his arm. And I invited him in. He told me his name, and I asked him to sit down and tell me what I could do. I asked him what I could do for him. And he bowled me over by saying, "Well, sir, I've just been reading this Bible, and it tells me that if you want to know God, you have to be circumcised. And I want to ask you, would you circumcise me?" Well, I didn't know what to say for a moment. When I picked myself up from the floor, I tried to explain to him that circumcision was a symbol of a very important truth. And I made clear to him that he was not in need or had any requirement to experience the physical circumcision of the Old Testament, but that there was a counterpart to this that was very important. And the truth I tried to explain to him is what the apostle is talking about here. Now, because in the Old Testament, circumcision is connected with an operation, a minor surgical operation upon the male sex organ. It has been passed over. We feel squeamish about discussing it. And we therefore don't really understand what God had in mind when he gave this great symbol. You'll find it frequently on the pages of the Old Testament. Even today, it's an important symbol to the Jew. And God himself gave it. Therefore, it is something of supreme interest to us as well. Now, for centuries, if we want to understand what's behind this, males all over the world have equated their manhood somehow with their sexual organs. Certain ribald remarks, which I will not repeat for you, constantly confirm this in our own day. And the term that's applied to that consciousness of manhood connected with sexual organs is the Spanish word macho. It stands for proud confidence in one's own ability, self-centered egoism, if you like. Now, as you know, if you've had male children or are male yourself, every male is born with his male organ covered with a loose cap of flesh. And that symbolizes something, that cap of flesh hiding the major body of the organ is a symbol that it is covering something that is hidden or disguised. And since, as I pointed out, it is related to the male ego, it becomes a symbol of the hiddenness of the self-centered ego in us. In other words, the fallen sin nature that we inherited from Adam. And what it means is that in our natural state, unenlightened by the Spirit and the truth, we do not know that we are unacceptable to God. We do not know that we are enemies and aliens. And in fact, from the standpoint of our actions and our feelings and so on, we are enemies of the gospel and of the grace of God. And it's all hidden from us. We don't understand our own errors. We don't see our own evil. Now, when God gave the rite of circumcision to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, he taught them to remove that cap of flesh so that the organ was fully exposed. Everything was out in the open. And this became a symbol of the openness to the individual and to the world of the evil nature, the understanding that is no longer hidden. It's out in the open. It's knowledgeable. It's something that we know about. And we can see it and understand it for what it really is. And that it therefore has been exposed and judged in the sight of God. Now, when Christ was crucified, as Paul says here, it was a circumcision on us, made without hands. The crucifixion corresponds to this act of circumcision because it removes the veil that hides the evil in the human heart. And circumcision for the believer is the recognition and the acknowledgement in our own life that we are desperately in need of God's redemption. We cannot save ourselves. We have an evil fountain within us that keeps pouring out self-centeredness, proud egoism, assertiveness, domination of others, and all the ugly things that are connected with the works of the flesh. And this then becomes a symbol of what we're taught in Romans 6, that we died with Christ and we have been freed, therefore, from that nature of sin. It has been judged within us. Still remains there. It's not taken away until the resurrection of the body, but it has been judged, and nothing worthy shall come from it. Now, that's the first thing God wants us to know in order to resist evil, that we have a traitor within who loves that appeal to pride and to self-sufficiency and self-fulfillment. This is the appeal always of bad theology. We'll see it as we come to the passage dealing with the New Age movement. That's why it's called the Human Potential Movement. And as we said last night, its characteristic word is self-fulfillment, self-realization, and so on. Now you see, the circumcision made without hands deals with that problem. It tells us that is no longer hidden from our understanding. We know what it's like. We know it's evil. And we must deal with it, therefore, accordingly. Now, the second thing he says is in verse 12 and 13, "And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." What a marvelous statement. You see, if circumcision of the heart is accomplished by the death of Jesus, then his burial and his resurrection brought us to life again. That's his argument. So one deals with the death of the old nature, the freeing of it, of us from it. And the other brings us to the impartation of his life. We've already seen this week how John tells us that he who has the Son, S-O-N, has life. For this life is in his Son. And he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Our spirits then are made alive. We're a new creature. We've come to a new beginning. And that's why everything can be different almost immediately. A testimony of thousands, millions has been that as soon as they became Christians, they sensed that things were different. Old desires began to pass away. Old habits began to fade. Old attitudes were brought out and looked at differently. Relationships changed. Everything was different. That's because there's a new life imparted. Now, the third thing that he says here is in the other part of verse 13, "And having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross." What does this speak of? Well, we've looked at the death, our death with Jesus, his impartation of new life to us, and now we find ourselves free from the condemnation of the law, and therefore our sins can be fully forgiven. And I like to point out that this is not something that merely happens when you become a Christian. This is something that will happen all the rest of our lives. We aren't through sinning yet. We're going to go back and make some mistakes even after a week at Mount Hermon. And we will offend people and catch the devil and his angels are so clever at tempting. The flesh is so subtle and so alluring and enticing that there's nobody that can resist being trapped at times and caught in sin. And we need, therefore, this wonderful provision. I think the greatest statement in the Bible in this regard is found in those opening words of Romans 8. "There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." God will never treat us as an angry father kicking us out of the family. He will never do that. There's no condemnation. He will treat us as a loving father, gently and sometimes with some degree of sternness, helping us to see what's wrong, but always out of a heart filled with concern and cherishing us and wanting to see us fulfill all the possibilities of the new life within. Now, this written code, of course, refers to the law with the Ten Commandments, and Paul sees it as nailed to the cross so that it's no longer able to condemn us. The law is not done away. It's the condemnation of the law that's done away. And because of that, we're forgiven. Remember how many times Jesus would say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." And that's what he always says when we come to him with the acknowledgement of some failure, some fault, some wrongdoing in our life. He says to us, "Your sins are forgiven. Go on now with a clean slate. Go and sin no more." Now, we will sin again, probably very soon, but we don't have the record of the past to drag us down and condemn us. We don't need to go feeling like we're a mess and a wretched, such a wretched mess that God cannot have anything to do with us. But we go forgiven. Now, the next thing and the last thing in this statement is, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. In other words, we've not only been forgiven, but we have been freed from the power of evil. These principalities and powers are the world rulers of darkness that Paul has spoken of in Ephesians 6, and earlier in this epistle when he speaks of the elemental spirits of the universe, those malicious, evil, malignant beings, invisible to us, who are constantly surrounding us in the invisible spiritual kingdom and who have access to our minds and hearts, who can implant thoughts into our minds. Remember how Paul speaks of the armor of God, which can protect us from the fiery darts of the wicked one, those unbidden thoughts of evil and lust and passion that come into our hearts sometimes at times when we're seeking to pray or please God or serve him in some way. And these things flash across our mind. That's the access that he has, but he does not have power over us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So all this is simply saying, as the apostle is building this up, there is no need to succumb to the lies and to the false teaching of the evil one. We sing, as we sang tonight, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." And this is what this passage describes. He has disarmed the principalities and powers. And like a Roman general riding in triumph through the streets of Rome, he drags them behind him in his chariot to display to all the world that he is Lord over all the power of the enemy. And we have been freed from that power. Now, we move into the section which the apostle has been working toward all along, where he takes up the specific forms of the evil and the temptation that can come to us from bad theology. There are three forms of it in the rest of the passage. I want to look at them with you. And they are what I would call the things that can derail your faith. They're very significant. They're very powerful. They're constantly working on our hearts almost all the time. But the apostle specifies three specific forms of error and of darkness that the enemy is constantly interjecting into our thoughts and life. The first one is ritualism. Notice what the apostle says in verse 16 now. Therefore, You see, because you are circumcised in Christ, you've been baptized in the Spirit and given new life, because your sins have been forgiven and you're freed from the condemnation of the law, and because you're free from the power of the evil one, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, for these are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's he talking about? Well, in those days, of course, he was constantly confronting the problem of the hangover of Judaism in the minds of many. The food restrictions of Jewish observers, the observance of special ceremonies, of special days. You can see how this is a reflection back upon some of these things in the Old Testament. Questions of food and drink and the celebration of a festival or a new moon or even the Sabbath day. All these, he says, are but shadows. Today, there are many other forms of this. There's this insistence that comes upon us occasionally where people feel that if they perform some religious act, that God, that they are made more acceptable unto God. Now, you can make up your own list. Some people, it used to be that, for instance, you'd give up eating meat on Friday or give up something for Lent. And that 40-day period before the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. People still do this today. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving up something, seeking to discipline your life, bringing your wants and your wishes into accord with the Word of God. Nothing wrong with that. But if the mere performance, the mechanical doing of this is in your mind an act of merit, then it falls under the category that the apostle's dealing with here. Do you think you're better, more pleasing to God because you sit or kneel or stand or sing a hymn, even though you don't pay any attention to what you're singing? This is the danger of this kind of thing. Wearing some special clothes or dress. The Jews, of course, kept a kosher kitchen. We had Jewish neighbors for a while, and my wife asked the lady of the house, why do you keep a kosher kitchen? Why do you observe all these regulations? She knew that she was not a very good Jew, and she said, I don't know. She said, it's just part of our religion. Well, it's that kind of thing, the mechanical performance of something that we think will gain some degree of merit before God. Refusing, for instance, to travel on Sunday. This used to be a terrible hang-up in the 19th century. Those of you who saw Chariots of Fire know what a part that played in the life of Eric Liddell, because he sincerely and with all his heart felt that it was absolutely wrong to travel on a Sunday because the Sunday was the Sabbath. Now, there's nothing that could be said to diminish the testimony of commitment and earnest dedication to pleasing the Lord that film reveals about Eric Liddell's practice. But unfortunately, he was wrongly taught, because Sunday is not the Sabbath, never was the Sabbath. It has no travel restrictions upon it that way. It's the Lord's day. And it's a day that ought to be different from other days. And we ought to give ourselves to praising God and to worshiping together. And all this is proper. But it is not under heavy regulations such as the 19th century Christians imagined it to be. You can add to this meditative practices. Sitting for long moments meditating on something. Turning a prayer wheel, counting beads, whatever it may be. Well, somebody says, but there's some good things here. Things that were intended to remind us of truth. Things that God himself gave to the race. Many of them given by God, and they are an aid in good health and mental and physical well-being. Yes, that's true. There are some of these things. But you see, verse 17 describes the danger here. These are only a shadow of what is to come. If you observe the shadow, you probably won't observe the substance. That's what he's saying. It's difficult to really give meaning to the substance if you've already given a great deal of meaning to the shadow. And therefore, it's important that we begin to look beyond these outward external things, some of which we may still do. But we must see that we do them with a heart of full commitment to what we're doing and mean it from the heart. Remember God's judgment as to what these kind of things meant to him when they were done by Israel of old. Isaiah tells us that Yahweh says to his people, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, very things that Paul mentions here, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure any longer." God thinks of empty religious practices that do not have your heart involved in them. Now, there's nothing wrong with these if they do have meaning. These are pictures of truth that help us to understand the truth. When I travel away from home, I carry with me in my wallet pictures of my wife and my children and my grandchildren. Many as I can get in. I got 10 of them now. And it's, I'd have to have a separate wallet for just their pictures. But what if when I'm away from home, I got all these pictures out and I spent all my time looking at those and showing them to people and doted on these pictures, always dragging them out. Even when I was home with my wife and children, I preferred to be with the pictures. What do you think my wife would think of that? People would say I was mentally deranged. And I soon not only would lose my own influence, but I'd lose my friends as well. Now, here's the danger. If you focus on the shadow, you soon lose the meaning of the substance. And the substance is the reality. All these things point to Jesus. That's what he means by, "Therefore, let no one judge you in these areas. Don't be guilty of these things." Now, you don't have to join a cult or let mere ritualism ruin your life by indulging in some rather obscure religious practice. You can do it right in church, attending on Sunday week after week. If you sing the hymns mechanically, you're beginning to do what Paul's talking about here. If you don't hear what you're saying, you don't mean the words, but you just perform them with your lips. You see, we're doing what Paul's warning against. We're losing the substance by performing the shadow. If you continually let your mind wander during prayers. You don't listen to somebody praying who's leading the whole congregation and mentally affirm what they're saying and agree with it, but you let your mind wander off, and all the time you're constantly away doing something else, thinking of something else. You're doing this very thing that Paul is talking about. I do it. It's easy to do, isn't it? If we habitually turn our mind off when we're listening to a message and we think about other things and we don't hear what's being said, we're doing the same thing. We're not listening to the voice of God coming through a man as he delivers a message to us. We're turning it all into an empty ritual. I'd like to ask you a question in this regard. Do you really think God is fooled by that activity? No. Not at all, is it? And do you have any idea of what you lose by empty performances like that? Services soon become boring and dull. If you're not involved in what's being said, not even listening at all, your mind is wandering, you can do that anywhere. And it's no wonder that oftentimes services seem very dull and long to us. The Lord Himself becomes distant and unreal. You're not focusing on Jesus. You're performing empty, mechanical things. And your mind is not being enriched by Him. The Spirit of God knows what's going on. And He cannot reveal the life of Christ to us when our minds are focused on something else. Life then becomes hollow and empty, and we're shut up to our own resources. This is why I believe so many Christians become tense and harried by guilt and worried about their problems and feel lonely and succumb to the temptations of the world around as they search for some kind of anesthetic to dull the pain of an empty life. That's what happens when we give in to this kind of thing. This is something, you see, the apostle is saying that can ruin your faith, that can hold you hostage, that can build up habits that keep you from enjoying the full adventure of the Christian life. All right, let's move to the next. This is getting too convicting, isn't it? Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What do we call that? I think we'd have to gather it under the head of mysticism. False mysticism. Christians are basically mystics. We believe in an invisible kingdom. We believe in spirit beings that are not visible to our eyes. And the world would call us mystics. But it's a true mysticism. There are such realities. And the whole of testimony of Scripture and of the whole history of the church confirms that. But along with the true, there is the false. There's a false mysticism. And this is what we've been aiming at all along that is being called today the New Age movement. The key characteristic, according to the apostle here, is a false humility, insisting on self-abasement and the worship of angels. A false humility and the worship of angels. Now, if you're familiar at all with the literature and the teachings and the widespread dissemination of ideas in the media on the New Age movement, you'll recognize that these are the very characteristics of that. The New Age teaching is that the universe is all one. It stresses the pantheism. It used to be called that, where we believe that there's only one substance in the universe. It includes all material things, all human beings, and God Himself. It's all one. God is one with His universe. And it sounds like they are saying we lose ourselves in this oneness of God. And if you notice some of the slogans and the bumper stickers and so on of the New Age, it stresses that fact. The way to bring about world peace, they say, is to lose your identity in the oneness of the universe. And it sounds humble. It sounds like they're not exalting themselves and everything, that there's a kind of a humility, a self-abasement here. But when you get into the heart of it, you discover that the real goal is to develop all the possibilities of the self. And that's why it has earned the title, the Human Potential Movement. There are many groups that foster these attitudes today. You remember last New Year's Eve, we were asked to gather, all the Christians of the world were asked to gather together in groups and to pray for a breakthrough of consciousness, and to read a certain mantra that was given to be read on those occasions. And millions of people did it. But what they didn't understand, I think, and what they didn't know till they were actually there, was what the content of what they were to read. Here's a part of it. I begin with me. I am a living soul, and the Spirit of God dwells in me. See how close to the truth that is? It sounds real, doesn't it? But they add these words. The Spirit of God dwells in me as me. That is, I am the Spirit of God. And it goes on. I and the Father are one. And all that the Father has is mine. In truth, I am the Christ of God. Now, groups like Esalen, Ekankar, Est, Transpersonal Psychology, these all stress this kind of exaltation of the self and the deifying of self. And then along with it comes the worship of angels. You can't listen to Shirley MacLaine talk about her mediums and her yogis and gurus and swamis and psychics and channelers and so on without understanding that they are telling us that we are to get into contact with a host of beings called by various names, divine master, avatars, and so on. And that these are the great teachers of the human race. And they will instruct us from time to time truth that we need to know. And as we learn these new truths, we mount up higher and higher until at last we lose ourselves in this all-world consciousness, which is God Himself. Now, this includes the world of astrology, of horoscopes, of Ouija boards, of tarot cards, and all the assorted holy men that appear from time to time and make claims to being divine masters that gain discipleships and followings, and we're familiar with all that sort of thing. Now, what's the danger of that? It can be very exciting to those that are trapped by that. They can feel they're really caught up into new truth that sets them free from old ideas and humdrum routine of life. What's the danger? Well, look at what Paul said. Let no one disqualify you. Disqualify you. Eliminate you from the race. Remove from you the possibility of experiencing all that Christ in you has prepared. You drop out of the race. You lose the present expression, at least, of the hope of glory. I'm suggesting, of course, that you can actually be a born-again Christian and get involved in these kind of things. And what happens is you're derailed for long periods of your life. And that whole period is wasted time. No spiritual advancement, no real growth in Christ, no experience of the freedom and liberty that our Lord has come to provide. And, of course, the removal of the heritage of believers in Jesus, love, joy, and peace. All that is, at least temporarily, taken away. The third mark of this is taking his stand on visions. Have you noticed how much we're hearing today about visions? Oral Roberts, of course, saw a 900-foot Jesus. And we all hear of these spiritual guides that people rely upon for information about what's going on in their life. These are really, according to the Bible, fallen angels or demons masquerading as people who once lived on earth. And by this, they trap other people. Now, connected to this is an incredible conceit, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. The conceit that believes that the individual is himself or herself God, and divine honors are claimed for the individual. Eric Fromm, who is an early apostle of this kind of teaching, says, God is a symbol of man's own powers, which he tries to realize in this life. And other New Age writers say, we are gods of our own universes. We're in complete control of all that happens to us. I think perhaps the best commentary on that and the best answer to it is a paragraph that G.K. Chesterton, early in this century, wrote. This is not new stuff, you understand. He says, so you are the creator and redeemer of the world. But what a small world it must be. What a little heaven you must inhabit with angels no bigger than butterflies. How sad it must be to be God and an inadequate God. Is there really no life fuller and no love more marvelous than yours? And is it really in your small and painful pity that all flesh must put its faith? How much happier you would be, how much more of you there would be if the hammer of a higher God could smash your small cosmos, scattering the stars like spangles, and leave you in the open, free like other men to look up as well as down. Very insightful words, aren't they? Coming early in this century. Well, what is wrong? Well, Paul describes it in verse 19. You're not holding fast to the head. You see, you've lost contact with the one who is the very life of the body itself. And because you lose contact with the head, you also lose the value of the body at work. You lose the fellowship of the body. You lose the connections with the body. You're no longer fed by teachers and shepherds, the ligaments and the sinews of the body. You stop growing, in other words. So religious mysticism can ruin your faith. Now, very quickly, I want to look at this last one with you. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Oh, I wish somebody had taught that to me in my early Christian life. This paragraph describes, you see, an overdeveloped zeal that seeks to please God by self-denial and self-discipline in many ways. Now, again, this is an extreme. There is a proper self-discipline. There's a proper self-denial. There's a training of self. We've looked at that, and Paul has commended these Colossians because they were orderly in their faith and disciplining themselves in their church life. But this is talking about the extreme. I grew up in churches where I was taught that the most terrible thing you could do was to get involved in some prohibitions, taboos. Don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't go to movies, don't play cards, don't read novels. The list can go on and on and on. In its extreme forms, it says, don't wear buttons on your clothes. Zippers are all right, but buttons are out. Or it's an almost infinite number of variations on this. Now, some carry this to real extremes. They fast till they almost die. Martin Luther did. They wear hair shirts. They beat their bodies. They eat only vegetables. They pray by the hour. They refuse to marry. And so forth and so forth. Now, what's wrong? Well, three things, says Paul. First, it shows you don't understand that you died with Christ. That you're returning to the childish behavior that comes from these elemental spirits of the universe. This childlike insistence on gaining attention, showing yourself off as a dedicated, devoted, devout person. It's legalism, it's called. Pursuing holiness by self-effort. See, the legalist, as somebody has well said, is the man or woman who is worried and fretful because somewhere, someone is not living up to what they ought to do. The legalist says everything's wrong unless you can prove from the Bible by quoting a verse that it's right. If you can't prove it's right, everything is wrong. That's legalism. The true Christian says, when they look at life, everything's right unless the Bible says it's wrong. What a difference that is. That's the difference is freedom. There are things that are wrong. There are things that are hurtful and deadly and dangerous. And the Bible tells us what they are. But God has made life to be enjoyed. And everything's right unless you can see from the Scripture that it is wrong. Now, the second thing Paul says is whatever benefit you gain from this, it will all end in death. See, these refer to things which all perish as they are used. And all the benefit that you may get from an overdeveloped zeal is all going to end when life is over. There's no value that carries over into eternity. It's external only. And the third thing, and the most devastating thing, he says, is it cannot restrain the flesh. You can give up all these things, and in your inner life and in your inner attitude, you're just as worldly as anybody who does the whole list and a lot of things beside. Your inner attitude can be materialistic, can be selfish and self-centered and judgmental and filled with bitterness and unforgiving spirit. And all this is all there, and nothing that you're doing on the outside can restrain that in the least degree. The chief example, of course, are the Pharisees. Sin rages unchecked within, even though outwardly the conformity to the standard is very strong and clear. Now, all of this is designed, as you can see, to do one thing, to say one thing to us. Focus your life on the Lord Jesus, the one who is within. Enjoy His presence. Call upon Him. Lean upon Him. He's there to guide you, to guard you, to protect you, to empower you, to forgive you, to cleanse you, anything you need. And by all means, begin to live that way day by day. And as you enjoy the love of Jesus and rejoice in His beauty and His glory and His holiness and His righteousness and accept the cleansing from His hand, something wonderful begins to happen. Without you realizing it, all the evil things begin to drop away from your life. And as Paul so aptly describes it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you are being changed from glory to glory, beholding the glory of the Lord in the mirror of your mind from the mirror of the Word. You're being changed from glory to glory into the very same image of Christ. Now that's God's plan for sanctification. I haven't time now to go on in this, but I hope you'll read the rest of this letter yourself, because the apostle will draw conclusion after conclusion about this. But here he has stated what he feels is necessary for these Colossian Christians to believe. May God bless you as you think these things through and apply them to your own life. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a marvelous provision for us, for the freedom that comes to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for the marvel of His cleansing blood and His empowering spirit and His teaching word, and all the resources that are given to us. Turn us away from anything, Lord, that would be less than these. And guard us that we might be vital, beautiful, holy Christians in this unholy world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.